Welcome to Calvary Chapel. Why don't you open your Bibles to Revelation 20? I may have bitten off a lot more than you can chew. We'll just see how much we get through tonight. There was something I was going to say, but I forgot. So it must have been something I was going to say, and wasn't important, so let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening, Lord. I pray that you would search our hearts, Lord, that we would hear you clearly, especially in these times, Lord, that and our desire is to be the church that is faithful to the end, Lord, faithful to your word, and not denying your name in our worship, in our fellowship, in our gathering together, in our lives, Lord. But that we would be a shining light and a bright witness for you in these dark days, Lord. And so we just pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have for your church. Lord, we don't want to play church. Lord, we want to be your church. And so, bless this time. Speak to us through your word, we pray in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Well, the book of Revelation, been in it for a while, but just really kind of, you know, dealing with these issues and certainly addressing the issues that nobody wants to talk about or hear about these days, and that's heaven and hell and judgment. But the fact of the matter is that Revelation opens with the throne of God, and it will close with the throne of God. And the throne of God is in the final days, in the 7 years of tribulation and leading up to the thousand-year reign of Christ, is about judgment. Reminder, reminder, reminder to you and to me, today it is a throne of grace by which we can come to because of what Jesus Christ has done. Don't ever forget that. But there's a day it's going to change. And man is going to have to answer for his deeds and why he would reject the King of Grace, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one that gave his life for them. And so we're going to pick up in verse 7 of chapter 20. Jesus has returned, King of Kings. He has... those that have come and gathered against him have been wiped out just by the truth of his word. As he opens his mouth and begins to present what the word of God said, no man's going to be able to stand in light of what's written in here, you know, and that's the truth of the matter. The word of God, I mean, it's so precious, but it's going to accomplish God's purpose, and we need to take note of that, you know, and I'm so grateful that we have here as a body of believers. It says, though when the thousand years have expired, and so we talked last week about the millennial kingdom and the different viewpoints of it, that I believe to be spiritually honest and intellectually honest, that we take God at his word, and that there is going to be a thousand-year reign of Christ on this earth, and this is not it. Yet, at the end of the thousand years that it's expired, Satan is going to be released from his prison. So final judgment is going to prove, and this is the reason, it's going to prove that the nature of Satan and man are both incurably evil. There is no such thing as self-improvement. That the world is, you know, that our society is spouting today and suggesting. A new nature can only be realized in Jesus Christ. And we're going to see as we're looking at the millennial kingdom and the end of times, you know, moving into the millennial kingdom, there are going to be many who are still alive when Christ returns who did not gather together to war against him that are going to move into the millennial kingdom. We talked about how it's going to be like it was, what, you know, in God's intention of the earth and mankind in the garden. things are going to be returned to his original creative purposes. And even then, man is going to have free will, and it's going to show itself. Even after 1,000 years of the world operating under rightness, we talk about the righteousness of God or the rightness of God, people are going to operate or be open to Satan's deception. As an example, the children of Israel, remember, were redeemed from Israel or from Egypt. They were led by God to the promised land. God provided manna. He provided protection. He provided water from the rock for them. Yet what happened? The people just grumbled and complained. They rebelled against God because of unbelief. Ultimately, they grew tired of being governed by God. That's when God addressed it with Jacob. What is your name? He goes, my name is Jacob. He said, from now on, your name is going to be Israel, governed by God. It was the purpose of the children of Israel to be a theocracy. And what happened? They decided they wanted to be ruled like, they wanted to be like the other nations. They wanted to have a king. They wanted to be ruled over by a man and not by God. They wanted to do what all the other nations got to do. Sex, drugs, and rock and roll. It originated way back then. All the attractive things of the world, right? It's going to happen all over again. Even with Christ reigning. And it says, and they will go out to deceive the nations, which are the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog. Now, it's kind of interesting that Gog and Magog come up here. We know that Gog and Magog are central to the uprising of Ezekiel 38 and 39. There it is, Gog and the land of Magog. We get a picture of a principal demonic force and another general of some kind, a four-star general, a five-star general, a four-star general, the land of Magog, or that Magog is over. So we have these pictures, and we understand that in the demonic world there's the prince of Persia, that Michael and Gabriel, that Gabriel fought against, and Michael had to come, and then he was going to have to fight against the prince of Greek. There are principal demons over certain areas. And so we have this idea that, I was praying about it. When you look at the areas, Gog over Tubal, Meshach, and that area that's believed to be the Russian steppes, the lower Russian area, and up into Russia. But what is the prevailing religion, the prevailing spirit over that those areas today? Now, we know that communism failed, but what did communism bring in? It brought in atheism, atheist, no God. And it's still ruled by that to a certain extent, but they're allowing now certainly Islam to creep in, but it's wide open for the gospel again, but there's a great resistance to that even still. And so I get this picture of this idea that even after the 1,000 years Christ ruling and reigning from Jerusalem, this spirit of atheistic or the no God kind of spirit, we want to be ruled by somebody else. We don't want to be under, this theocracy. And that same spirit's going to arise at the end of time that rules even in that area right now and really has swept all over the globe. And so we're going to see this Gog and Magog arise to gather them together to battle, whose number is the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. So there's going to be an ultimate, that's going to be the end of the very last battle. And it says, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. The lake of fire exists, and we know Scripture says that God that hell is for Satan and his demons. And here we understand that ultimately the final place that they're going to be is the lake of fire. It exists for Satan, Antichrist, and the false prophet and his fallen angels. They're going to be cast into the lake of fire, that ultimate final separation from God for eternity, where there's going to be wailing, gnashing of teeth. It's going to be, they're going to be tormented forever. Anybody else that ends up there is going to choose to end up there. God did not create, or God did not make hell for mankind. And we talked about that. So it says, verse 11, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. For those who die not having faith in Christ, what lies ahead is the great white throne, judgment of God. There is a seat of authority and judgment, though, for believers also." And I don't know how many called the Bema seat. Next Wednesday, we might get the DVD and just play that as the service. I don't know if you've ever seen that before by Mike Sewell, but it's a beautiful picture of what lies ahead for the believers. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 through 15 says, "According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. We know that the foundation is Jesus Christ. Each of us is to be careful and take heed how we're building upon and our lives upon Jesus Christ. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear. For the day will declare it." The day, and we're going to talk about that, the Bema seat. In the Bema seat, the understanding of that comes from Herod and Herod Agrippa, and Paul would stand before the Bema seat. It was the seat on which the authority Pontius Pilate, his judging seat, was considered the Bema seat. Jesus Christ stood before Pontius Pilate at the Bema seat. And so this understanding that there is going to be a final clarification and purification even for those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ. And it says, "It will declare it because it will be revealed by fire. The fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work, which he has built on it, endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through the fire. Works of the faithful will be judged." Some works are going to be burned up, and some will have eternal value. There are three judgments in Scripture. There's the sheep and the goats judgment, which comes at the beginning of the 1,000 years. And it has to be, it happens to be a judgment of the faith, of those of faith and not of faith that move into the 1,000-year reign. Now, there is a discrepancy, and it's kind of interesting, talking about the last 3.5 years of the tribulation or the 1,260 days. There is, I believe it's in Daniel, where he says, but the 1,295 days. There's a 35-day discrepancy moving into the millennial kingdom, and it's believed that that is a time where the sheep and the goats, where Christ, when he comes down, will deal with judging of the sheep and the goats moving into the 1,000-year reign. Okay? Then, those unaccounted days is believed to be that. It's going to be fascinating to see how this all gets set up, but we have indications and certainly some clear indication of what's going to be happening. The second is the Bema seat, or the judgment of the saved, of the bride of Christ, and then the great white throne judgment of the lost. That is, the Bible speaks of rewards or crowns, that these are what come from the Bema seat, the rewards banquet for the bride of Christ. There's a rewards banquet coming up. There are five crowns in the Bible, in 2 Timothy 4:8. "Finally, there is laid up for me," and Paul is talking about this, "the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. There's a crown of righteousness for all who have that expectation and live in the expectation that they're going to be with him forever, that he's coming again. 1 Peter 5:2-4, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those who entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherds appear, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. And certainly my hope is, as I, you know, my endeavor to serve Christ and what he's called me to as a shepherd and as a pastor, teacher, crown of glory, that'd be cool, you know. We'll see what happens. But Revelation 2:10, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. This is speaking to the martyred church in Revelation chapter 2. And it says, and you will have tribulation 10 days, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Those who die for the name of Christ will be rewarded the crown of life. Isn't that something? 1 Corinthians 9:25-27 says, and everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. So there will be those that an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty, thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. You know, Paul talking about, listen, is your walk of faith, are you in it to win it, you know, or are you going through the motions? There's a reward for those who walk faithfully in Christ Jesus. It's an imperishable crown. 1 Thessalonians 2:19, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? So there's this crown of rejoicing. Is it not even you in the presence of the Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. A crown of rejoicing. You know, what is the attitude that we're supposed to have even now here on earth, right? We're to rejoice in all things. Everything that we do for personal gain or for popularity or that we might think we need to do in order to earn favor with God, all of those things that that we think might account for that beautiful gift of salvation will come to nothing. They're going to be burned up. The old saying, only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only what's done for Jesus is worth anything. The greatest reward cannot be earned, Christian. The greatest reward cannot be earned. It is a free gift of God. It is salvation through Jesus Christ. And verse 12 is interesting. And I saw dead, small and great, standing before God, books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the book. So the bride of Christ, believers, are going to stand at the bema seat of our Lord and Savior, and our works are going to be tested. The things that we did through selfishness, and those things that we did in true love of our Lord and true love of others, that will be eternal and be rewarded. Those that have not put their faith in Christ are going to stand in judgment. God has books. And it's not, you know, he's way ahead of Kindle Fire and Kindle books, and now all our books, electronic, everything, right? But God has books. Malachi chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. Then those who feared the Lord and spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. And we get this picture of fellowship in the congregation of believers, those who fear the Lord getting together. And when we worship him and we sing about him, and then we hear about him, and then we talk about him, it says that God is watching that and he's keeping a record of it right now. Isn't that something? It's important to him. It says, So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. Isn't that something? They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. Book of remembrance is being written. That's, and to me, you know, when I'm reminded of that, it excites me when we have the opportunities to get together and talk about our Lord. Isn't it? It should be exciting. Psalm 56:8, you number my wanderings, put my tear into your bottles. Bottle, are they not in your book? There's a book that God keeps about your trials and your pains, the tears that you shed. There was an observance in the ancient Middle East that single young women would have a little vial that would hang around their neck. And when they were hurt, you know, or when they were dealing with pain and tears would come, that they would collect these tears in their vial until the day that they were married, and they would take that vial and they would hand it over to their husband, which would be a picture of now my pain and those things, you know, any of my pains, anything that I'm going through, my weeping is now in your hands. So handing that over. You almost had that same picture when Jesus, when that woman who was a sinner, the prostitute, the one that was a prostitute, who had no hope of ever having somebody that could take the tears and the hardness of life that she's been through. But we're told she took an alabaster flask. She had made some money and was able to have this fragrant oil. But it says that she was standing behind Jesus as he's sitting at the table with the Pharisees. And she realizes who he is. And that he is for her the only hope of one that can take her pain and the tragedies of her life and the tears that she shed. And it says that she was weeping, and that as tears would fall upon Jesus' feet, she used her hair to clean his feet. You almost have this picture that she's pouring out the tears that she's collected because she realizes that in life, because of her past and being a prostitute and a sinner, that she probably did not have any hope of having a husband that she could hand those fears and those tears and those tragedies of life over to. Jesus, it says, God keeps a book of those things. And no doubt as she sat at Jesus' feet, Jesus looked at her and knew all of the pain that she had experienced in life, exactly why she was in the predicament that she was in, and how the world viewed her and the other men and the Pharisees and everything else. And amazing. And then Psalm 69:27, add iniquity to their iniquity. Let them come into your righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written with the righteous. There's the book of the living. Or in Revelation, revealed as the Lamb's book of life. God has books. And then verse 13, the sea gave up the dead who were in it. And death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. They were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The Lamb's book of life. Those whose names were not found written in the book of life end up in the lake of fire for eternity. There are some interesting things about this book of life that we need. And you know, this Revelation isn't the only place that it's talked about. I just read one of the scriptures or the verses in Psalms that we know of. In Exodus 32:32, it says, and Moses, who intercedes on behalf of the children of Israel, God had come to the end of his rope with them, and he's just like, I'm gonna wipe them out and start over. I'm gonna find somebody else, you know, just all their complaining, all their grumbling, their sins against him. And what, you know, Moses, the great intercessor, says, if you will not forgive their sin, or if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written. If you're going to blot them out, blot me out. Exodus, and then 33, and the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. And again, and so he steps in on behalf of the children of Israel. Deuteronomy 29:20, the Lord who would not spare him, for then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy would burn against that man, and every curse that is written in this book, that is written in this book, would settle on him, and the Lord would blot out his name from under heaven. Psalm 51, chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone to Bathsheba, the great psalm of repentance. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. 51:9, hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. And then Revelation 3:5, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Speaking of clothed in the righteousness of Christ, you will not be blotted out from the book of life. Very interesting, that, you know, how much scripture talks about this book of life and being blotted out or not being blotted out. And really it's, when you think about it, what is written in? It can either mean that your name is written in other words, it's there, it's written in, or written in, added to at some point. And I find it interesting, there is ample evidence in Scripture that your name can be blotted out of the book of life. God is the creator and author of life. In Genesis, we're told he breathed the breath of life only into man, spirit beings. And I believe because he knows your name, the number of hair on your head, the number of your days, he knew you before you were even conceived. Because he is the giver of life, that every life he creates, he writes in his book of life. He's the author. He's the creator. You're written in. You're written in the book of life. Since Roe versus Wade, 63 million aborted babies, I believe, are recorded in his book because he knew them before they were conceived. He knew their names. He knew the number of the days. And he is the author and he is the beginner of life, the creator of life. And what Scripture tells us is sin is what will remove a name from his book. Because they have sinned against me, God said, they will be blotted out. Sin is a stain in God's book. But if your sin is blotted out, as David had prayed, he didn't pray, don't blot me out of your book. David prayed rightly in repentance, blot out my transgressions, my iniquities, those things that I have done that are against you. Blot them out. Your name is written in the book of life. And how can that be if sin is the issue? Because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Your name is written and sealed in the blood of Christ in the Lamb's book of life. You see, God desires that all man be saved. He created you. What did he tell to the children of Israel? Before you is good and evil, life and death. Choose life. I want you to live. I want you to live. And life is his to give. You had no choice in whether you were born or have been made alive. You had no choice in that. God took that miracle of conception and made you. But But you can choose to be born again and made alive in Christ. Have your name secured in His book of life. You can choose life by choosing Jesus Christ and what He has done for you. That's the simple truth. The fact that evolutionary belief denies creation and the Creator, it would make sense that they are sinning against God. It's called the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, rejecting God and rejecting His Son, Jesus Christ. And will not be written in the book of life. The indication is voluntarily removing one's name from the living. That's what it is. Being blotted out. And then it says, they will have their records kept in a completely different book. The book of the works of the dead. Not physically dead, but spiritually dead. And in righteousness, it says, you know, that talks about the fire and the light of the throne, the purity of the throne. They're going to stand before the purity of God, and the books are going to be open, and they will have absolutely no argument. No argument. God kept the record of it, and they're going to have to answer for it. Certainly not a popular idea in today's society of not taking responsibility for one's decisions and actions, is it? They're not going to have a choice. You know, the other thing is it says that they will, you know, confess Jesus as Lord. They'll have no choice at that point. But it can't save them then. And that's sad. And when you think about this, heaven and hell, and we talked about it, what is heaven going to be like? It really should be one of the most important subjects in the church today. It's our hope to be with our Lord in heaven, our final resting place, our final place of, you know, we're pilgrims now. It's the final place that we will reside. We don't hear much about heaven these days. We seem to be preoccupied with so many other subjects and temporal things, utopian ideals, how we can make our lives a little bit more heavenly here on earth, which isn't a bad thing, but it should not be an in place of. Yet everything we do as Christians should be in preparation for our eternal existence with God. And we know that there is a place that He has prepared for us in heaven. He's promised us, and even said, if it were not so, I wouldn't even be talking about it right now. A place not made with hands that's eternal. And it's going to be fascinating. You know, we always talk about what's heaven going to be like. Are we going to have this? Are we going to know our loved ones? Are we going to? I think it's going to be so far beyond anything we can comprehend that even talking about that, you know, would minimalize what God has planned or prepared for us. Do I believe we're going to be around our loved ones? Absolutely. We're going to be serving as, you know, as His priests with Him, the church. You listen to some of the dogs, the dead old guys, you know, the commentators that talk about, you know, I'm going to be in my new body and I'm going to be, if I want to be on, you know, Mars, I can be on Mars. And they think they're going to be zipping all over the universe and what God... It might be true, it might not, who knows, you know. But I don't believe we can comprehend. The church is fascinated today with angels. There's books available today about angels, naming angels, naming demons. We've talked about deliverance ministries and how important they think it is. I don't really care what they're called. There's a lot of scripture that is there's not much scripture that's lent to this subject. We know that there's Michael and Gabriel. There's Apollyon, Lucifer, Legion, probably a Gog and a Magog. But there's not much. There's not much named. There's a bunch of other nameless angels fallen and still in the presence of God. And there is this near-death or death-to-life experience that are being written about today. And I really am not accounting for these with any intention of lending credibility nor denying the experience that these people have alleged to have. What I find disturbing is the wholesale acceptance of the experience and the descriptions that are being written about today. And yet the church is accepting these accounts with wholehearted enthusiasm. At the same time, they question the validity of the revelation of Jesus Christ by account of John who saw these things. How can that be? Avoiding the subject matter of Revelation, often denying the literal understanding of John's visions, reserving an allegorical interpretation for all these things that John saw and that he heard. This, remember, is the apostle John who leaned against the breast of Jesus at the table, the one that Jesus loved. We have all kinds of pictures of him, some with striking similarities. Skin of lighter tone, darker tones, long hair, short hair, full facial hair. Some make him out to be frail and pale, others almost, you know, robust and handsome. And look, I mean, please, if you have a picture of Jesus, don't take this the wrong way. You don't have a picture of Jesus, just so you know. All fanciful interpretations of what a man may have looked like back in Jerusalem about that time. We have the Shroud of Turin that many believe is the grave linens of Jesus, and maybe it is, maybe it's not. I lean towards the not, but that's just me. They run exhaustive experiments trying to discover the facial characteristics that may exist in the death. You know, in the cloth, there are indications of facial outlines, evidence that in this shroud, there are accounts of the burial of Jesus and the discovery of the empty tomb that kind of have me in a quandary because it talks about a linen that covered his face that was separate from the linens that wrapped around his body. A handkerchief it talks about in one of the accounts. And I'm thoroughly convinced if Jesus thought it was important that we know what he looked like, he would have had Matthew and Mark and Luke and John all give a very clear description of every aspect of him. But obviously that wasn't important. Recently, and when I used to work at Lowe's, a guy handed me a card. It was in a plastic sleeve. It had a picture, a hand-drawn visage of a man that looked a lot like many of the very historical pictures of Jesus that we already had. Handsome, wavy, curly hair, facial hair, well-trimmed, almost like it was with an electric, you know. It was reportedly drawn by a young girl who had died and went to heaven, met Jesus, and Jesus told her to come back and to draw a picture of him so that people can know what he looks like. And maybe she did. Maybe she didn't. It was actually an amazing drawing by a child. She was certainly talented and gifted in that aspect. I certainly wasn't there. I don't know. What I do know is when I turned the plastic sleeve over, the price tag to buy that was still on it. Yet Scripture tells us Jesus was not handsome, that any would be drawn to him by his looks. He made himself of no reputation. He was despised. He was beaten beyond recognition and will gladly accept a drawing of what Jesus looks like as drawn by the hand of someone who had a near-death experience. Yet we, the church, struggle mightily with taking what John has written literally and figuratively about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There's something out of whack in the church. For me, I'm speaking for myself, you know, for me, myself, and I. It's no different than the great deception of the Marianic apparitions that appear all over the world. They're all distractions from what's important. There's power in the name of Jesus because the name speaks of the character and basically the authority of the one who bore the name, not what they look like. Our eyes need to be on Jesus Christ, not a picture of him, but on his person. Our hearts need to be in heaven. It's a place, not a possibility. You get that? You'll see him and you will be like him, Scripture says. And if you want to know what he looks like, Revelation chapter 1, verses 13 through 16, 2 verse 6, 20 verses 11, you know, hey, look, it tells us bronze feet, eyes of fire. He's going to look like the Ancient of Days. But heaven is home. Have you considered that in heaven, your Father, your Savior, and your Comforter, that's where you're going to be with him? In verse 1 of 21, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Surfers are going to be bummed out. Pastor Kevin just got the new Sea-Doo, and it's going to be of no value. So enjoy it as much as you can. And I saw. This is a resounding theme throughout Revelation for John. And I saw. He saw as a spectator would see. John saw. Jesus told John to write what he sees. All of this is given to John from Jesus, given by the Father, we are told in chapter 1. And I saw is pretty succinct and to the point. For me, it does not leave room for symbolic, non-literal interpretation. The only thing that it leaves room for is trying to describe exactly what he saw, because he was seeing something in the future that he had no experiential, nothing experiential to compare it to when he was alive. This is what he saw, and Jesus instructed him to write. Heaven is mentioned 532 times in Scripture, 55 times alone in Revelation. Uranos, the heights or the elevation. The Bible speaks of heaven three ways. The first is the atmosphere around the earth or the terrestrial, where the birds fly, and the rain that comes from heaven. It's the terrestrial heavens, our atmosphere, that which encompasses us and allows us to live. The second is celestial heavens, planets, stars, solar systems, galaxies, outer space. And Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 speaks of a third heaven, paradise, the abode of God, where he heard words that were inexpressible. Many of today's accounts of heaven seem to bring heaven down to us. You know, realize that? And most of them are contradictory, but our understanding of heaven, our desire for heaven, are meant to lift us up and elevate us to the highest heights where God is. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, probably one of the most mind-blowing visions of the throne room and what Isaiah gets to see. It says, in the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, because God is holy. With two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Three times holy. Always holy, holy, holy. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out. And the house was filled with smoke. Awesome. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Verses 1 through 4, it is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord, Paul writes. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. This is Paul speaking of his own experience in the third person. I got, you know, or is that the second person? I don't know. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, but I do not know, God knows, how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Could you imagine that here in just the voice of God? John saw a throne, and thrones, cherubim, seraphim, angels, the church, all worshiping God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. In throughout Revelation, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and they were created. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power, riches, and wisdom, strength, and honor, and glory, and blessing. What a picture that heaven's going to be. Where is heaven? Well, it's up. John was told, come up here, right? Up where? Let's imagine just for fun, you wanted to go to the moon. You could actually walk there. Just over 200,000 miles away at roughly 24 miles a day, it would take you 27 years. Forrest Gump. Sorry if you've seen it. Paul says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, instantaneously being with him. That's it. But let's think in finite terms, in our own finite terms, in terms that actually still blow our mind in the realm of the speed of light, 186,000 miles an hour. Or sorry, 186,000 miles per second. We think in miles per hour. Miles per second are mind-boggling. If you could travel the speed of light, you could go from the earth to the moon in 1.5 seconds. You could go from the earth to Venus in 2 minutes 11 seconds, to Mercury in 4.5 minutes. You would make the jump to Jupiter in 35 minutes 11 seconds, 367 a million miles away. Saturn, 1 hour, 11 seconds, 790 million miles away. To get to Pluto, it would take 4 hours, 2.7 billion miles. What if you wanted to get to the nearest star, Alpha Centauri? That will take you 4.3 light years. 4.3 years at the speed of light is 25 trillion miles. Now, if you're really spaced out and want to go to the end of the Milky Way galaxy, which a lot of the Calvary, you know, Mike McIntosh and all those guys, they were trying to do it through LSD and different things. And they figured out they couldn't get there. So they thought they'd try this Jesus that, you know, Pastor Chuck and Kay were talking about, and found out that he was way cooler than the acid trips that they were on. From one end of our galaxy to the other at 186,000 miles per second, it would take you 100,000 years. And here's the kicker. If you did that, you really have not even left your porch in the sense of the cosmos or whatever you want to call it, because it's estimated that there are over a billion other galaxies out there. And if that doesn't blow your mind, Isaiah 40:12 says, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, measured heaven with a span, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? The galaxies. Said they're his. The scriptures say it's his handiwork, it's his fingerwork. The galaxies he just formed with his fingers. Isn't that something? Heaven's really out there, or it cannot be measured in miles. It's right next to us. Most likely it's a whole different dimension, or the absence of any dimensions at all, because it exists in him. It's where Jesus is preparing a place for you and me. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Remember back in chapter 20, verse 11, and a great white throne. Great white throne from whose face the earth and heaven fled away. There is found no place for him. There's going to be something new. Doesn't mean it's destroyed. It just fled away. It is likely that God will, because he's done it before, create out of nothing, bara, something far superior to what even this. And you know, if you ever took the time and got away from the insanity that's in our world today, and you know, and the bad ideas of man, and you sat down and you looked at the mountain. If you've ever been to the mountains, you know, you got to go to the mountains. If you've never been to the mountains, how many of you have never left Michigan? Get out to the mountains, man. Blow your mind how beautiful they are, how tranquil, serene, and stuff like that. But even like along the waters, the Great Lakes, out in the forest, and you sit there and you can't help but be in awe of the one who made those things. Have you ever done that and just been overwhelmed at the imperfectness of the creation because of what sin has done to it? Imagine when he makes it all new. We really can't even fathom what we have and what he's given us, and said that he has made himself evident in what he has already created. Nobody will have an excuse. You can just look at creation and say, nothing but God could have done that. Well, there are those that say that God didn't make that, but, you know, they're just being intellectually dishonest. God is going to make all things new, and in Matthew, Jesus tells us, heaven and earth shall pass away. Isaiah 65, verse 17, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. If this doesn't, you know, just overwhelm you with beauty and the reality of a creative design that's beyond anything we can comprehend, it says, that's not even going to come to mind with what he's got coming next. And then you start thinking about that. Like, what's that going to, you know? Psalm 102, 25 and 26, of old you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. Yes, they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will change them, and they will be changed. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7 says, but the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Now, global warming is going to be a reality. It will occur, and it won't be man-made. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? And considering that, should our lives be different? Should your life be different knowing what's coming? It's as if we've adopted this attitude, well, if we can't beat them, we might as well join them, because it's getting hard to tell the church from the world today. The lines have been blurred. The things that the church has given itself to and made of more importance than the Word of God and worshiping Jesus Christ, it's mind-boggling. Also, there is no more sea. You know, that today 2/3 of the earth is water. Our whole world is dependent on water. You and I are mostly water. But we know our bodies will no longer be flesh and blood, and you need the water to sustain the blood, because Jesus said, touch my side, touch the holes in my hand, I am flesh and bone. There is a resurrected body awaiting us. It's going to be completely different. The water, though, and we're told, is going to be living water, which is going to be flowing from the throne of God. It's just going to be emanating from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, anything that we need, living water. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. What does it mean, a new Jerusalem coming down from heaven? It's a new heaven and a new earth, and there's going to be a new Jerusalem. He's going to go on to explain that in 21:22. It's going to be the Jerusalem that God always desired. It's going to be the city that we're told in Hebrews Abraham hoped for, Hebrews 11:10, for he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. That's going to be the new Jerusalem. It's described as a city prepared, adorned for her husband. The city is defined by the people who inhabit it. It's populated by all who have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, the bride of Christ that has become the wife. I mean, you know, that it will be consummated during that time of the tribulation. That's who's going to inhabit it. It's going to be known by those who inhabit it. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 29. Told you I bit up a lot. I hope you guys, okay? Keep it up. Got a couple more minutes. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. The church today is to be the temporal example of God's eternal plan. Sanctified, without spot, unwrinkled, pure as a bride prepared for her wedding. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. God tabernacled with mankind through the children of Israel first. They were to be an example to the world. God dwelt in the tabernacle in the Holy of Holies, where the sacrifices, the priests, the rites and rituals all took place. Yet there was a separation, a veil between mankind and the Holy of Holies in the original tabernacle. Although it was a picture of the tabernacle in heaven, it was imperfect. So God stepped out of eternity. And it says in John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled, that is, dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's what it was about. God coming to dwell with man in the person of Christ. And today God dwells with us, the church, and within our heart, within the hearts of those who love him. Within the church, the veil of separation was rent, and we're told it was rent from top to bottom. That means God reached down to pull us up, to elevate us, and he has pitched his tent in our hearts. And I don't think any view of what heaven is that tries to bring it down to our level gives it any, you know, has any credence whatsoever. 1 John 3, 1-3, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. And it's the understanding that our citizenship is in heaven. The Old Testament saints understood this desire. We're told in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13 through 16, these all died in faith, not having received the promises. They were looking forward to the cross when Jesus said, Abraham, rejoice to see my day. It was the realization of the promises that they looked forward to. But having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. No more separation by veil. No more separation by residence. Forever in the very presence of God. So why is our hope in heaven? We're not going to be completely satisfied until we see him is why. Psalm 17:15, as for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. The driving force for the Christian is to know him, to grow closer, and as he is revealed, to greater depths than we can worship him. Seek him through his word. Those moments when we sense his presence and hear his voice and see his handiwork are just fuel that keep the fire burning. To draw closer to him, grow deeper in love with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we are only partially satisfied in this life. Yet the hope of heaven for every believer will be satisfied, completely satisfied, when we see him and when we are with him. It's been said, don't be so heavenly minded that you're of no earthly good. That is a statement that is contrary to the scriptures for the believer in Jesus Christ. It should be said, you are of no earthly good unless your mind is stayed upon heaven. Colossians chapter 3, starting at verse 1, it says, If then you are raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Listen, Christian, heaven is not a state of mind. It is a desired destination. It is not a state of mind. It is a reality that is before us. And we live with that hope. Heavenly Father, I just pray that you would just encourage and overwhelm, Lord, that you would just well up inside of your children, Lord, what lies ahead for us. That it would be not only an encouragement for us here, but that it would be a testimony for those down here, Lord, that still have not surrendered to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That they might know that, Lord, there is a place prepared for them, that, Lord, their name is written in. Lord, don't blot it out. Our loved ones that haven't acknowledged you, don't blot their names out, Lord. But open their eyes and open their hearts that their iniquity and their transgressions and sins might be blotted out, and that their names might be secured in your book of life, Lord. We thank you that our names are because of the blood that you shed on our behalf. Hard times are coming, we know, Lord. Help us not to be grumblers and complainers, but truly grateful for all that you will do to provide and protect through these times. And We thank you and we praise you, Lord, that we can know you and be known by you. Amazing. And Lord, we pray that you would be well pleased and that you just dwell in this praises as they go, as they come before you, Lord, that you would come amongst your children tonight. We know you're here, and we just pray that you would be well pleased. And Lord, that the angels would join in, that this would just be a time we're drawn in to that throne room of grace. Lord, what a privilege. We pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.